Glad to have our brother John Hannah here this evening to give a personal word of testimony. I was just thinking, it's been a big year for John. John has been one of the main men in the media team. John has become one of our new committee men. Oh, aye, and he's got married this year as well. So it's really a big year for John. But we're glad that he's able to come, willing to come, and give a word of testimony of God's saving grace.
If you would just turn to Ephesians chapter 2, I'd like to read a few verses. I first learned Ephesians chapter 2 in George Cunningham's class in Sunday school, and you probably think I thought I didn't learn it at all, for I had no interest. But I went back a few years ago and learned it again, and it only took about 5 minutes, so he must have done something. And really, it's a wonderful picture. It's my favourite passage. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. If you stop there, that describes every one of us. We walked according to the course of this world. We were dead in our sins, and we were all born dead in our sins. We walked according to the prince of the power of the air. We served the devil in our lives. We fulfilled the lust of our own flesh, the sinful lust, and we really deserve the wrath of God. We stand before God guilty. And he's not inclined to do anything bar punish us in hell forever. But then we come to really my two favourite words, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace we are saved. And that really is the sum of my testimony and every believer in this room, that God, who is rich in mercy, because he loved us, has saved us from our sins. I was born in this church, most of you know, and my earliest memory probably is a child of three coming and praying that the Lord would save me. I don't know why I prayed. I don't know what I'd done, but I know this for sure, that there was nothing in it. I prayed a prayer. Perhaps I was scared of hell. Perhaps I knew the scriptures from an early age. And I came, but I know for this for sure. I made a false profession of faith from the earliest of ages. And that profession would shape my life for a further 14 years at least. And grew up through the church and went to the Christian school, into the Sunday school, heard the scriptures at home. And the older I got, the more I learned to despise it. And the more I heard of the scriptures, the more I hated hearing it. I had no time for God, I had no time for scriptures, and it just got worse and worse. I hated Sundays. I couldn't stand that. It was just the most boring day in the week. The Lord's Day, we had to stop doing everything that we liked. And that's really the nature of a sinful soul. Whenever he takes no enjoyment out of Sunday, out of the Lord's Day. And I've seen Jean McGill coming in there, and she just reminded me how much she didn't like Saturday nights either for what we used to go to the open airs. And I had to get out to the open airs every Saturday night and hear the gospel again. And I had no time for it, but the funny thing is, every time I heard a gospel message, any time I heard the scriptures being preached and the preacher talking about hell or talking about sin, I'd always just go back to that profession I made when I was young. And I would say, I am a Christian. I'm a believer. I have no need to worry. And really, I don't think I'm alone. And it's one thing that does worry me. I think this land is full. And I think even our denomination, and there's even in this church, I believe people have come through it, and they've made professions of faith, and there's nothing in it. And I would worry that perhaps they would even believe they are saved, and they're out in the world. For everyone near enough in my school year was they all made professions of faith, and most if not all in my son's school class made professions of faith. But when I was older, it was the same ones that I was running about the town with, serving the devil, acting completely sinfully and wrongly with. And I can only be convinced that they've not come back, that they are lost as well. And I pray that the Lord will speak to them. And really the change in my life came when I went to a summer camp. I think it was 2007 or 8. It was when I was about 17 or 18. Over in Scotland there. I'd been to a few before. We always went and enjoyed the crack, and that's all we went for. But this time Noel Shades was away with us, and he preached this one night on Matthew 7. By their fruits you shall know them. It's a part. It's really talking about a false prophet. If somebody comes and claims to be a Christian or claims to be a messenger of God, well, you're to discern by their fruits if they truly are a child of God or if they're a child of the devil. But you can apply it to yourself. By your own fruits you shall know yourselves. And I think he talked about the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And he went through, and I don't remember all what he talked about. He talked about, I'm sure he talked about the law of God. And that is the question for each one of us. Do we love God? Do we desire to serve him above anything else? Do we desire to follow after God? For I think maybe we quite often hear when we're younger that whenever we were in God's hand, no man could pluck us out. And I think I was holding on to that, but we forget the verse before, where it says, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." And if God truly saves, you do follow on, and he does. He brings about repentance in your life, whether you like it or not. There's no option. You can't be saved and just live your life in sin. So I do remember that night very clearly. I knew I wasn't saved. It was the first time, I can honestly say that before God. I did not know until that moment that I wasn't a true believer, that profession of faith did not count for anything. It was only repentance and faith that will count for anything. But funny enough, and strangely enough it may seem, I didn't care. And that's just the picture of an unbeliever's heart. I knew I was going to hell. And it just didn't bother me. But it shouldn't really surprise us, for if you look at Ephesians 2 again, the first verse, "And you have the quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." We are dead in sins. And a dead man has no desire for life. A dead man cannot even ask to be raised. I wonder, did you ever think about Christ when he came to Lazarus? And he says, "Lazarus, come forth." Did you ever wonder about that? How did Lazarus hear the call? How did Lazarus hear Christ calling him to come forth and come from the dead? Christ had to raise him from the dead. He could do nothing of himself. He could do nothing. He couldn't even ask. But God had to step in. It was a few months later. After that, I was at a mission all along. And boys, I hated missions. I hated anything. For you just tried to avoid all eye contact for about 2 weeks. For you'd be nagged about going to the mission. But I went this night anyway. And who was preaching but this man behind me? The Reverend Martin. And I don't remember what he said. And I don't mind anything really about the meeting. Only I know this, that the Spirit worked in me. And the Spirit started moving. And I just remember thinking, "John, you're the stupidest person. You know you're going to hell and you know the way of escape. You know that faith in Christ is all that will save." And just in that meeting, I came to Christ. I came in faith. It wasn't about the prayer, and it wasn't about what I said. It was about putting my faith in Jesus Christ as the only substitute, the only one who could save me. And that was it really. And no matter what, it was really slow after that. I didn't tell anyone. I told no one straight away. I actually never really thought about what you would do after. I sort of went away about my life, I don't have time to go into every detail of my sins, but it was really slow going. But God moved, and God's still moving, and He doesn't stop. He took me away from my old friends. I couldn't abide spending time with them. Whenever you're saved, you really have a desire to be among the people of God, above all else. And you don't want to spend every night with unbelievers because they're just not like you. You've become separate from them. And yes, by all means, you witness to them and you love them, but you can't spend your friendship with them because they'll just drag you down and they really gets to you. And I started making friends in Christian circles, and I really started enjoying the Christian life. And I remember even a few years ago, the Lord really worked in my heart, and he gave me desire to learn, and He gave me desire for doctrine and theology. And I had, there were dirty words whenever we were growing up. You just wouldn't have talked about doctrine or theology. And sometimes you still wouldn't in certain circles. And I really can't understand it now for we're Christians. And how can we say we love Christ and don't seek to learn the things that He taught? And so he's moving there, and he's continuing to move. As Mr. Parsons said, a lot happening this year. And starting next year, we're ready for our first child, so hope God blesses that too. And so we've got a lot of stuff going on, and I just pray that God will continue to move, and God will continue to work in my heart and my life, for He certainly has. He's everything to me, and I know I can give. There's no credit to go to me at all. I have done nothing. I deserve nothing. I deserve hell, and God has given me everything. Amen.
I want to thank John for his honesty in giving his testimony tonight. And we do rejoice that it's an up-to-date testimony. It's not just when he was saved and full stop, but he's continuing to walk with the Lord. But it may be you're in this meeting tonight and you've made a false profession. And that's what you're resting on. And I trust it is not, but I trust if it is that you'll come to realize that, and that God might, by His Spirit, even speak to your heart, reveal it to you tonight as He did with John. We thank God for the gospel missions, and we thank God for the open airs and for the scripture that he read and was heard, was taught in the Sunday school and the day school, and it all come back to him later in life. And I pray, even if there's one tonight that has come up through the Sunday school or come up through the day school or somewhere other place, you've heard the scripture in the house and yet you've rejected it, that tonight you would receive by faith the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We thank our brother, and we wish him God's blessing. It's never easy giving your testimony in front of your own people, but we trust and we know the Lord will bless him for doing it, even at our gospel mission tonight. Give the rest of the meeting over to God's servant. We thank him again. And we know we're conscious the Lord has helped him in past nights, and we pray the Lord will bless him again this evening as he brings God's message to us.
We're in the book of the Revelation, the last book of your Bible. If you have time to open up your Bible, I like to think that God's people do follow the reading. I know that in some congregations, whenever the Bible reading's done, the Bible is folded up and it's set in the pew end in front of them, and the feet are crossed, the head's back, and maybe not sleeping, but they're certainly not going to participate in any more of the service. It's nice to hear. I know in my own congregation, when we say, "Would you turn, please, to," you can hear the rustle of the pages. I don't like to multiply gospel texts or passages throughout a sermon. If I was to say every 2 seconds, "Would you turn to," "Would you turn to," eventually you'll just close your Bible. There's no doubt about that. But we do have a Bible reading, the book of the Revelation, the chapter 6. And just as you are finding the place, and I do hear the rustle of those pages, I'd just like to concur with your minister and the warm words of welcome that he has given to you. And just in case you've switched off, just in case you didn't hear the welcome, or maybe you even didn't get a handshake at the door and you just seemed to slip in and you've sat in the house and feel well, this is a cold church. Well, it's not. And the folks here are very hospitable, very friendly. And we just want to add and re-emphasize and even redouble that expression of welcome. And those sentiments go out from hearts that have been touched by grace. We're glad to see you. And we have an interest in people. And we love the souls of men. And as I said on another occasion, it has been our desire, our prayer coming here, and certainly the prayers of God's people when you hear them pray, that you would experience the highest possible good, that you might come to Christ and trust the Saviour, for it is time to seek the Lord. It's time that you were saved. Some of you, I have no doubt whatsoever, you know the gospel inside out. Some of you could even witness as an unsaved man or woman or even young person, as our brother John mentioned in his testimony, the Bible verses. He always knew from his earliest days the Holy Scripture was able to make him wise unto salvation. And I say to you tonight, I'm sure that you know you need to be saved. And is it not time you were saved? God has you here tonight because he wants to speak to your heart. And God will speak through his word, not just the preacher, but through his word. And God doesn't speak outside of his word. This is his revelation. The only difficulty tonight for me as a preacher is I'm in a chapter that perhaps needs some exposition. I could start at verse 1 in chapter 6 and give you at least some exposition, but no doubt we would run into controversy. People tell us that you must steer clear of the book of the Revelation. I don't know why they say that, by the way. And they say, well, there are things in there you can't understand. And I know there are pictures, there are some figurative language, but we take the Bible as literal as we possibly can. And whenever we come to this book, we look for the literal interpretation. And where there's figurative language, we understand fully that the Lord is symbolizing under figures, pictures, illustrations. They open the mind. You're able to see things differently through the eye gate. And as a result of that, the truth of God, God gives that truth through the eye gate. In fact, you will receive more truth from seeing something through your eye and imagining that thing visually in your mind. God communicates more truth that way than in any other way. And that's why the Lord gave forth many of the parables. And when he said one day, standing by the seaside, behold, a sower went forth to sow. I have no doubt whatsoever that there was a man on the hillside. For he called the attention of the people, behold. And I have no doubt the man was sowing exactly as our Lord described. From a leathern girdle, just taking a handful of seed and casting it. No doubt he was going across the hillside as our Lord was preaching. No doubt they had seen that picture many, many years. Now the Lord draws the spiritual comparison. And here in Revelation chapter 6, while there are some things in the Bible hard to understand, the book of Ezekiel, the book of the Revelation, I do believe we're in a chapter where we couldn't go wrong. And even though it starts off when it says there in the verse 2, and I saw, and behold, a white horse, and so on. And it speaks about seven seals being open. And if we could take those seals even as scrolls or books, and they're sealed, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who is worthy to open those seals. And that is, he opens like a scroll or a book in order to reveal something that has been hidden for generations. And those things that concern the second coming of Christ have been hidden for generations. Now our Lord Jesus Christ gives what is known as the revelation, the unveiling of the coming of Christ, the end time, what will happen on the earth prior to the Lord's second coming. And the Lord doesn't want us to be in the dark concerning these things. If you look with me at verse 1, do you see the little phrase at the end of verse 1? Come, come and see. Do you see the little phrase at the end of verse 3? Come and see. And there again in verse 5, come and see. Verse 7, come and see. The Lord invites us to come and look at these things. And therefore the Lord would not have us in the dark. He would not have us ignorant of these things. He invites us to come and see these things. The Lord is going to reveal to us things that will happen prior to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I would love to go down the chapter in a Bible reading and just expound the opening of these seals for you, but I don't want to do that because I want to get to the burden of my message. But I do want to start at verse 12, which is the sixth seal. There are seven. The first one begins in chapter 6, verse 1, and ends in chapter 8 and verse 1 with the opening of the seventh seal, the revelation in heaven. But these are events that happen on the earth prior to our Lord's second coming. And when we read here in verse 6, "And when I beheld," when he had opened the sixth seal, that is, he began to reveal something as if he had opened a scroll. And he was now reading from it about events that are happening on the earth prior to the second coming of Christ. Look what it says. "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood." Before the Lord returns, you will know these events are going to happen. Not just an earthquake, but a great earthquake. And that little adjective "great" signifies that this will be an earthquake, the shaking of this earth, which there's never been the like of before. They talk about the tsunami that happens away out in the sea. Somewhere in the seabed, under the earth's crust, there is a violent eruption. And as a result of that, it creates a tidal wave that draws the water out for about a mile. Once that happens, you would know for sure there will be a wall of water coming. And most people have the common sense to flee. Unless it happens in a country that's not used to tsunamis. You think of the earthquakes there's been in this world. But here he says there was a great earthquake. It far exceeds everything else, the entire moving of the earth's crust. We said to you, take the Bible literal. That will literally happen. But it has a spiritual significance. We'll see that in a moment. If you look with me there at verse 13, I'll not interrupt myself anymore. "And the stars of heaven fell onto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 17. If you want a text of Scripture, I'll deal with the passage in its entirety. But verse 17 says, "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" The great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Let's just bow briefly in prayer, please, and we'll seek the Lord's help. Father, be with us now in the handling of divine truth. Grant, O God, that which has been of thyself already in the congregational singing, the offering of prayer, the special word of testimony. We pray thou would use it for thy glory, the reading of Holy Scripture, the announcing now of the text, the preaching forth of the message, the very closing remarks, O God. We pray that everything will bring honor and glory to the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Take away tiredness from our minds. Take away sleepiness from the body. God, grant that thou wouldst lengthen the concentration span. Take a dealing with hearts and minds, O God. Lord, we would desire that the Lord would come by. Don't let us be, as we heard there in the prayer meeting, like Jonah, fast asleep, Lord, in the bowels of the ship. But rather, Lord, we pray that there will be that alertness. We pray there'll be that an awakening by the Spirit of God. Grant, O God, that sinners may not dull their hearing, nor have their vision dimmed. We pray, O God, nor their hearts hardened. We pray, Lord, you will quicken that dead soul we heard about, and thou wouldst give new life even this very night. To this end, Almighty God, I ask for the infilling of the Spirit of God with wisdom and power. Bless the preaching forth now of thy word. I ask these things in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. There was a bookseller one time. He was selling some second-hand bookshops. He decided that he would attend the local church that was literally on the opposite side of his little business in the town where he lived and worked. He started to attend that church for about a full year, hardly missed a single meeting. A gentleman came into his bookstore one day, and they were in conversation. And he says, you know, I'm not a Christian, but I have started to attend that little church just across from my bookshop. And I'm very interested because I listen intently to what they're preaching about. And the remarkable thing is this. I thought Christians believed that Jesus Christ is coming back the second time. And this man, perhaps he was a believer, he said that would be true. It's what the Bible says. That's what Christians believe. Jesus Christ said himself, he's coming back again for the second time. And that bookseller says, well, you know, in all my attendance at that house for a full year, I have never heard a single sermon on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remarkable, isn't it? And yet believers could live as if the Lord never said, John 14, I will come again. As if the Bible makes no mention of the second advent of the great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There was an evangelist. Some people have actually suggested the name of who that evangelist is. I'm not exactly sure if that's right. But he was conducting a Bible study one time, and he had believers around a little chair in a semicircle. And he did a little test with them, and he said to those individuals, you'll not mind if I ask you all a simple question, and I want you to answer that question in one single word. I don't want you to give me a theological debate. I don't want to argue with you, but I want to start here and go right round and ask you all a very simple question, starting with you. Do you believe the Lord Jesus Christ will come back again tonight? The first man said, I don't think so. And well, what about you? No, I don't think so. What about you? No, I don't think so. And he went right round every believer, and they all said the same. I don't think so. And then he looked at them all and said, you know what the Bible says? In an hour, when you think not, the Son of Man cometh. And what if he was to come tonight? I think it was your last assistant that you had here, our brother, Mr. Noel Shields. I was in a meeting in Lurgan Free Church one time. They were not into gimmicks. We're not into stunts. But he did a thing that I've never seen done before. In fact, it frightened the life out of me. I never seen an organist sitting beside the organ or just at the chair beside it with eyes as wide. It's like a rabbit caught in the headlights of a car. And what he was doing, he was preaching on the second coming of Christ. He finished his message. Maybe he has done it here in Kilkeel. I don't know. But he finished his message, and I was in that service sitting there in a very large crowd in a mission. And when he finished his message on the second coming of Christ, he announced a hymn in closing. And it was the hymn we have in our hymn book, 151, "When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, time shall be no more." And he asked the congregation to stand. We sung the first verse and the chorus. And when we got into the second verse, all of a sudden, and I mean this is what he did, he started to shout, stop, stop, right, stop, stop. We were all standing, people were shaking. And I was looking around thinking, what is going on? I'll never forget the face of the organist. She was sitting there, I thought she was going to have a heart attack. And he says, what is wrong? What's wrong? And he leaned over, I'll never forget it, and his voice was trembling. And he said these words, You can be thankful that Noel Shields has stopped this meeting. Because if that had been the second coming of Christ, you would have been lost. Your soul would be in hell. And here's what he says, we'll bow in prayer. And I'm telling you, I was shaking. I was trembling. And that effect, and that thought, that there were people in a meeting listening to the preaching on the second coming of Christ, and yet they were even singing, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, time shall be no more. When the morning breaks, eternal, bright and fair, when the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore, when the roll is called up yonder. They were singing a lie if Christ had come at that stage. I'll be there. And I'm saying to you, what happens if the Reverend Patterson did not get up this night to close this meeting? What happens if for the first time in his life, the Reverend Martin only preached for 15 minutes because the Lord has come and he interrupted the service? Now let me ask you a question. Where would your soul be? And I'm saying to you now, do not wait until you hear this message. Do not wait until this meeting is over. But just right where you are now, you just acknowledge to God that you're a sinner. And you believe with all of your heart that Christ died for you on the cross, that he shed his blood and he rose from the dead. And then you confess your sin right now to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you invite him to come into your heart and into your life to forgive you your sin. You ask him now to do just that and to cleanse you in his precious blood. And ask him right now to save you. And then you start thanking him right now. If you have done that, you start thanking the Lord for saving your soul. And would you do something else? Would you ask the Lord to fill you with his Spirit that you might live the Christian life? Because if, and I'm saying if, the Lord was to return. And I'm not saying he is, but if he was, before the meeting was over, at least you'd be right with God. You'd be ready to meet him. We have in the book of the Revelation, chapter 6, some of the events that will precede the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, whenever you look at the scene that will precede the second coming of Christ, it's a deep subject. We could go right through the epistles of Paul to Timothy and others and tell you about perilous times that shall come. We could take Matthew 24, the words of Christ when he speaks about the chaos that will be in this world, the conflict that will be in this world, the confusion that will be in this world prior to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We could speak about the corruption that will be in this world prior to our Lord Jesus Christ's return. But I'm going to center my remarks upon the passage God has burdened me with for this evening, Revelation chapter 6, those verses especially from verse 12 through 17. And that verse in particular, the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? The great day of his wrath. Now there are many individuals and they like to preach sermons and they love to preach. There are many preachers who are evangelical and reformed in that way and they love to preach. But if you were to say to them, how often do you preach on the wrath of God? Oh, they say, no, we don't preach in our church on the wrath of God. And I says, well, do you preach on the blood of the Lamb? Yes. Well, what about the wrath of the Lamb that speaks in Revelation 6 and verse 16? The actual title is there, hide us from the face of him that sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. Think of it. The great day of his wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand on that day? Who will ever be able to stand before this holy, righteous and just God? That's a reasonable question. That's a fair question. And before I finish this sermon, I will answer that question for you from the Bible. Show you clearly those who can stand before the wrath of the Lamb. But furthermore, there are those who say, well, I like to preach on the love of God. Who doesn't? I like to preach on God's mercy. Who doesn't? I like to get to the cross. I would like to think that at least at some stage, and usually at the end of my message, I get to the cross. I feel I would feel you and feel my Lord if I could not bring a sinner eventually to the cross. You might say, I wish you'd get them there sooner, and this meeting would be over, and that might help you. But what I will say is this, they love to preach about God's goodness. Who doesn't? And somehow they feel that if you preach on the wrath of God, it's some blemish on the character of God. Somehow you're not portraying God in the way that he ought to be when you speak about his wrath, his anger, his fiery indignation, his holy hatred of sin. And I have to say, as a preacher, I am duty-bound in my conscience to preach the whole counsel of God. And I would like to think that I would be balanced in my preaching, but at the same time, I am very, very conscious that there's such a thing as the wrath of God. There is such a thing as a judgment day. And if there's no judgment day, we're wasting our time ministering in the gospel and evangelistic campaigns. They are not worthwhile if there is no judgment day. And there's coming a day, friends. And that's why we cannot make any apology for preaching the way we do. And even if folks feel it strong, or even in your face, or even if they don't like that type of preaching, I'm saying to you, we are so convinced of these things. We are so sure that that day is approaching, that day is coming, we preach always in the light of that day. If I didn't believe there was a hell, if I didn't believe for one moment that there was a judgment day, I might as well entertain you. I might as well start learning a few more jokes, a few more humorous stories, and just tickle your ears and let you hear some fanciful illustrations and emotional stories and just get you carried away emotionally. But I'm saying to you, we are convinced in our hearts, we are convicted about these things, and with a passion we believe them. And that's why we preach as we do. Because if we didn't believe it, we couldn't preach it. But it's taught in the Bible that some feel for some reason that the wrath of God is inconsistent with his love. It's not. In the attributes of God, God is love. God is merciful. He's gracious. And by the way, God is good all the time. But I'm saying turn that coin over. Because the Lord is just. Would you argue against that? He's love. You believe that. But he's just. And he's holy. And he's righteous. And he will punish sin. Even though he's a God of love and mercy. And I'm telling you now. Righteousness. God's judgment. God's wrath. Righteousness. And peace. Kiss each other at the cross. God in all of his attributes. Is in unison only at Calvary, where he punishes sin and he saves in love the sinner. Let me come to that day and just dispense with my introduction. Time is marching on. Let me come to immediately to my text, and the day in question, the great day of his wrath, is come, and who shall be able to stand? Notice, first of all, there's a description of that day, and I'll move through these points very quickly. Notice there is a description of that day. Do you know what it says? The great day of his wrath. Now, what does the Bible mean when it speaks about the wrath of God? That's very important, because some people believe that wrath is uncontrolled anger. That's what they believe. Oh, there's a man and he's full of wrath. This is a man that's not in control of his temper, you know. He's unbridled. He cannot discipline his spirit. And he goes off in a rage. And you can see the anger in his face, and he's just a man or a woman, and they're full of wrath, uncontrolled anger, an unbridled temper, a literal losing of one's temper because you're not in control. But when I read about the Lord, remarkably, I read these verses, and it says that the Lord is long-suffering. The Lord is slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither keep his anger forever. And yet the Bible speaks of God's wrath. So it's not uncontrolled anger. If it was, the Lord would strike out and destroy us all. Did our brother not say in his testimony? that he was a sinner and he deserved wrath. His actual words, someone said the very same statement. I was cued in because it's in my message in the prayer meeting tonight. Lord, we're deserving of your wrath. As a sinner who's been enlightened, I know full well, as a sinner, what they deserve. And furthermore, what is the wrath of God then? Well, let me give you a little phrase, and I believe it will sum up what the wrath of God really is. God's wrath is his settled hostility towards sin in all of its various manifestations. I believe that's a concise statement concerning the wrath of God. It is his settled hostility towards sin in all of its various manifestations. In other words, by the word settled, I mean fixed. Forever. God hates sin. Forever. And what happens when God meets up with sin? There's an explosion of wrath. God hates sin. It's transgression of his law. Now, this might be a crude way of putting it, and I do not mean in any way to be irreverent to my Lord, whom I love, but sin is like taking God by the scruff of the neck, taking him off his throne, casting him down to the ground, and placing yourself on the throne of God. That's why God hates every transgression of his law. It's the violating of his rule, the rejection of his authority. One sin will keep you out of heaven. Did you know that? And yet, how many sins have you committed? God hates sin. And when I say settled, I mean it's fixed for all eternity. God cannot do anything else but hate sin and punish sin. He never lets it go, never sweeps it under the carpet, never throws it into the sea of his forgetfulness. He does not simply dismiss it. He does not simply just forget about it. No, God punishes sin. That's what is meant by wrath. And Christ on the cross endured the wrath of God for those who repent and believe in him. It's his righteous indignation against everything that is contrary to his will and his word, to his law. Everything that violates his commandments, the slightest digression is sin. And the Bible says God hates sin, and ultimately it gives rise to wrath. Now the Lord controls that anger. The Lord holds it back. He is long-suffering. That is, he suffers ever so long with sinners. You know, one of the greatest marvels in this world to me, as an enlightened sinner, that God has so much patience with what's going on in this world. And when I think of the rise of the sodomite, and I think too of that wicked play that will be on very soon in Belfast this weekend, it pictures the Lord as a transvestite. I marvel at the long suffering of God. But I know one day God will bring all sin into judgment. And your sin in particular, if it hasn't been found to have met upon the body of God's dear Son as your substitute and as your only Savior. And so the wrath of God is what happens when holiness meets up with sinfulness. It's what happens whenever justice eventually catches up with rebellion. It's what happens, is it not, when righteousness meets face to face with unrighteousness. And it happens, the Bible tells me, it happens at the great day of his wrath. There has been other days when God has given vengeance to his wrath, when God has given impetus to that wrath. You think of the days of the flood. You think of the fire of Sodom. You think of the judgment of individuals like Judah's firstborn heir, whenever God slew him, for he was wicked in the sight of the Lord. And these were little mirror images. I'm telling you now, and we'll move on very quickly. You have a description of that day. It's called the day of his wrath, when God calls men and women into account, when he brings the nations. And God does not judge nations necessarily in time. We often wonder about those countries that reject the Lord and persecute His church. Those people who are doing to death now in China, Russia, Indonesia, Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, Muslim countries like Saudi Arabia and other places to this very day are persecuting the church. And unrepentant in the Muslim and Islamic world, that will put to death every Christian as a heathen dog and an unbeliever, guaranteed to get paradise if you do the unbeliever and the heathen dog to death. God doesn't judge nations in time, but He judges them in eternity. For the great day of His wrath is coming. And who's going to stand? Who could stand before this holy God, said the man of Beth Shemesh, when He smote the people because they touched the Ark of the Covenant. They lifted the lid and looked face to face into the broken law of God. You know what they did? They lifted Christ out of the way, the mercy seat, separate piece of furniture in the tabernacle. It was the covering for the broken law. The blood of sprinkling was placed upon it on the Day of Atonement. The very two cherubims with their wings crossed kept their faces down, symbolizing the presence of God, the blood of sprinkling covering over our sin. And when they lifted the lid of that ark and looked into the broken law of God, God immediately smote them. And I'm saying to you, it's the day of His wrath that's coming. And let me move on very quickly. Before I do, let me ask you, where do you stand in relation to that day? Tell me, you're right with God. Do you know the Lord? Oh, you might know about Him. You might know something of Him. You might have heard about Him and even tonight been instructed more in the testimony about Him, or even the hymns that we've been singing, or even some of the brief comments we've made. But I'm telling you now, where do you stand with God? Let's move on very quickly. You not only have a description of that day, but notice you have the details of that day. Just as a herald goes before a dignitary announcing his coming, so there will be events unfolding on this earth that will announce to the world that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back again. The sequence to these events, I can't tell you the time, but I know they move quickly. One may just follow in sequence after the other. I do believe in this sequence, the first seal should really be the last seal, for that's the coming of the Lord, not the Antichrist. I'm not going to get into that, but that's for another day. But what I will say is this. If you notice in verse 12, there is a shaking. The details of that day, the Lord says, there was a great earthquake. There is a shaking. And the Lord has already given a little mirror image, a picture of what's going to happen. He has given the world pointers. He has set signs along the way for every generation, pointing them by pictures and events that have actually happened in the earth, all portraying the great day of His wrath. You remember whenever the flood came? In Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, what do we read? That the fountains of the great deep were broken up. There was a massive earthquake during the days of Noah's flood. That flood covered the entire earth. And it's a complete nonsense to say that this earth is millions of years old. And they tell us that you look at this earth and it's an old earth. It's not. It's a relatively young earth. And I'm saying to you, where did the Giant's Causeway come from? It came out of Noah's flood. That's where it came out of. What you see in the landscape now, it's not the same earth that God created in Genesis. The flood has changed the very landscape of planet Earth. It was a global flood. The entire Earth, the Grand Canyon, was made in a very short space of time. Not the billions of years scientists are trying to deceive our young people with. And it happened because of the massive mudslides. As the water evaporated and created huge chasms in the earth, all at Noah's flood. That was the beginning of God shaking this earth to get the attention of the inhabitants of this world. And there's nothing like an earthquake to stop a man and a woman on their mad career. Nothing like an earthquake to shatter all their dreams. and it will literally come. And if you're alive at the Lord's coming or prior as a generation prior to his coming, and you need to move on, but I'll say this, and I wasn't going to say this, we're living in what days? Can you tell me as a Christian, what days? The last days. I say you're wrong. We're living in the last of the last days. The last days began at Calvary when our Lord returned, when he rose from the dead, and ever since we're in the last of the last days. Now think of the thousands of years now, those 2,000 odd years that have passed by. We are, and we could be, the generation that's alive at the Lord's second coming. We could be experiencing these things on earth as a generation. And before the Lord comes, this earth will shake. And I mean there'll be no tremor that has ever hit this earth than the one that's going to. And the reason why God shakes the earth, because he's symbolizing something that is happening now in the spiritual realm. That's the realm God's interested in. Not the earthly, the material, the physical, the natural. He's interested in the eternal realm and the spiritual realm. And so what's going to happen now in the spiritual realm so that you can see and fully understand and feel literally the shaking of the earth, the fear, it's that tremor, it's all about you. And by the way, it's symbolic of the shaking of the sinner in the day of the Lamb's wrath when the dead shall all stand before God. It's symbolizing of the tremor of eternal wrath that will forever shake the soul of the sinner in eternity in the lake of fire. There's not only a shaking, but I notice something else here in verse 12. There's a shielding. Do you see what it says there in verse 12? The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became as blood. The sun and the moon, they have been created by God. There was light, and we know there was light before there was light. I'm not going into Genesis there, but that's true. But then God created the sun and the moon to rule the day and the night. And since creation in Genesis up until this very present hour, the sun rises, the sun sets, the moon shines. The sun rules the day, the moon rules the night. Men do all their work in the sunlight. They can even work in the moonlight. I'm telling you now, God begins now something to envelop this world in darkness. The sun refuses to shine. The moon does not give forth her light. That will literally happen, by the way. I tell you, take your Bible as literal as you can, but it's symbolic of something that's going to happen to you. If at the Lord's second coming you're not saved, you will be engulfed in eternal darkness. And I believe the shutting out and the hiding of the light of the sun and the shutting out of the darkening of the face of the moon is symbolic of the present end of this created order as we know it. There's no more need for night and day. We have reached what we sing about and what the Bible says, when time shall be no more. And God closes down the sun. There's no need. It's an eternal day. God shuts down the moon. There's no need. For the sinner, there's an eternal night. And I'm saying to you now, this is symbolic of the end of the day of grace. The end of your opportunity to get right with God. The end of all hope to be saved and to seek the Lord. The setting forth of the darkness and the sun and the moon rightly sets forth, I believe, the end of the day of mercy and gospel opportunity. What a solemn thought. And I say to you that whenever our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, God gave a little mirror image of what he would do at the end of the age. What happened when our Lord died? The Bible says the land was covered in darkness. So whenever Christ died, the land was covered in darkness. Literally, that literally happened. But it was symbolic of something. That generation of Jewish individuals, the dark night of judgment had settled on that generation, for they had crucified the Prince of Life, and the light of the world. And they had put gospel opportunity and light out forever. And that generation perished, apart from those who in election by grace, those disciples and apostles and few ladies and a few individuals were saved by grace, symbolic of the remnant. The Lord calls from the earth prior to his second coming. Could I say something else? There's not only a shaking and a shielding very quickly. Do you notice there's a shifting? Look at verse 13. The stars of heaven fell to the ground or to the earth. That's an amazing thing. That's a very amazing thing. You know why? Those stars have remained in their created position from whenever God called them into being out of nothing. And he placed them in the sky, millions of them. I often look at the canopy of open heaven, many a night standing at the door of a lonely life, haven't I? And there I am, maybe 1 or 2 in the morning, just standing, getting fresh air. I'm not out for a smoke, by the way. I'm definitely not. I'm out enjoying, and I can see the canopy of heaven. And I look up. It's better in the country, you know. You see more stars in the country than you do in the town. For you've got all these bright lights, and you can't really see the sky. But when you do, they're like little pinpricks in the black canopy of heaven, as if they're giving you a little insight to what lies beyond for the believer, the glory. Like little pinpricks in a canvas that covers over heaven. But I see them. I came from the prayer meeting recently in our own church, walked up and I looked and I could see all the stars. And I remember from school learning all the constellations and I knew where they were. I was able to see the 7 sisters, the plough and so on and so on. I saw them all. And as I looked, it reminds me of God's created order. The stars are where they are today, exactly where God put them. But prior to the Lord's second coming, those stars begin to shift. They begin to move out of their created place. And the moving of those stars gets the attention of the entire earth. And there's a reason for that, you know. Because man is the creature of the downward look. He's never looking to the Lord. He's never thinking of eternity. He doesn't care about the spiritual realm. We heard that in the testimony. His head is down. He's the creature of the downward look. It's all earth, materialism. It's all physical, touch, see, taste. Never looks up. But on that day, the earth will look up. God will force the earth to look to a realm that they cared for nothing in time. And by the shifting of these stars, God reminds the sinner and the entire earth that there's an eternal realm, and you need to be ready to meet the Lord in that day. And I believe in my heart with all of my soul that on that day, when God moves those stars and shifts them, it causes men to look up, and sadly to a realm that they've never given consideration to before. The stars shift from their created position. Verse 14, the heavens will depart as a scroll when it's rolled together. Every mountain and every hill and all those things that now stand as rock-like figures in the earth will all shift out of their position. And by that shifting, I'm convinced that God is telling us he's finished now with this created order. And he's now ushering in the great eternity. And sinner, tell me, where will you spend eternity? Eternity. Eternity. Where will you spend eternity? Where would your soul be at his coming? Where would your soul be at death? Where do you stand now with God? Are you ready to meet the Lord? Are you right with God? Are you saved? Are your sins forgiven? Have you been to the Lord Jesus Christ for that cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? There's something else here, and I'll move on quickly. Believe me, I am moving quickly. They're shouting here, verses 15 and 16. The remarkable thing is this. The sevenfold category of men listed here in verses 15 and 16. Sevenfold category of men, bringing from the very prince and the king right down to the pauper. They all begin to shout. When they see all these things happening, they look for death as if death would be a way out. Because prior to the Lord's coming, there's no thought of God, and you will discover that people have no meaning in life, and they do believe that death is the only answer to life. The way out of my problems is death. And here they're calling for the rocks and the mountains. Would you not fall on us? And would you not hide us from the face of Him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb? But I'm telling you, even death itself will not occur when the Prince of Life is standing there. They cannot kill themselves and try and escape that day. I laugh sometimes at individuals because they laugh at me. And they say, you know something, you see, whenever I see the Lord, well, whenever I see the Lord coming, I'm going to get right with God. Now that sounds good. That sounds very good. That philosophy is wicked. I'm going to live my life as I want. I'll rule my own life. I'll sin away God's day of grace. And then when I see Christ, then I'll turn to Him. Listen to me. I see you now, if that's what you say. But I don't see you turning to Christ. That sevenfold category of all men, by the way, includes you. And what are they doing? They are fleeing. They are running. They are crying, hide us, not save us. Hide me from the face of Him that sits on the throne of the universe. Jesus Christ is God. And from the wrath of the Lamb who would have saved me in time, but will judge me in eternity. So they're not fleeing to Christ. They're running from Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. It's a nonsense to say when you see the Lord coming or get a little glimpse of these events. I'm telling you, the sequence is so fast. Your heart's so hard. Events so frightening. I don't believe for a moment a single person on that day would turn to the Lord. And furthermore, as we conclude, there's not only a description of that day and the details of that day given, and I've skipped over them to a measure, but there's the deliverance in that day. What a question to finish with. Who shall be able to stand? The psalmist in the first psalm tells us, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. Think of it. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. But on such a day when these events are happening, and I haven't time to labor the point or even to be more descriptive and more creative in my language, I haven't time. We're in a gospel mission, I know that. And we're not in a Bible class. But I will say this to you as I close. It is a fair question, and it deserves to be answered. Who shall be able to stand? I don't have to go too far in my Bible. Just stick to the book of the Revelation, and we will discover who will be able to stand on the day of the wrath of the Lamb. Let me say first of all, those that are washed in the Lamb's blood. Do you see that there in chapter 7? If you look with me there in verses 13 and 14, what a remarkable statement. And one of the elders answered, saying, God to me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And you see in verse 9 of chapter 7, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude. It's the same multitude who have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Look what it says, of which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, people, tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb. Do you see it? Here's a multitude. And the Bible says, on the day of the Lamb's wrath, verse 17, these people are standing. Standing. And who shall be able to stand? Only those that are washed in the Lamb's blood shall be able to stand in the day of the Lamb's wrath. Who shall be able to stand? Revelation 21. Revelation 21 and the verse 27. Those who are written in the Lamb's book. Speaking of heaven, there shall not enter it anything that defileth, nor maketh a lie, nor is an abominable thing, but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, do you get that? Who shall be able to stand on that day? Those that are in the loyal orders? It doesn't say that. Those who are faithful in the Masonic order? It doesn't say that. Those who have been very faithful as a Free Presbyterian, doesn't say that. What about the Methodists, the Church of Ireland, the Baptists, the Elam? What about the Independent Methodists? What about the Roman Catholic? Who shall be able to stand on that day? I'm telling you who. Those are only those that are washed in the Lamb's blood. Now tell me, have you been to the Lord Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Those who are written in the Lamb's book. That is, they're saved. And their names are in everlasting remembrance. The Lord knows you. The Lord loves you. And Christ has died for you at the cross, taken your place, borne your sin, rose from the dead. The sacrifice is accepted. He comes again to collect his bride. That tells me, thirdly, those who are welcomed as the Lamb's bride. You have it in Revelation chapter 21. You have it in Revelation chapter 19. The Lamb's bride, verse 9 and 21, verse 9 and chapter 19. There it is. They're welcomed as the Lamb's bride. Think of it. Who shall be able to stand? Those that are washed in the Lamb's blood. Those who are written in the Lamb's book. Those who are welcomed as the Lamb's bride. A brother has got married there this year and he has joined in one with his wife. His wife, who was his bride. They have become one. And so when the sinner is saved, he's united to Christ. He's joined to Christ. He's his bride. He's married to Christ. In an indissolvable union, never separated, never lost, Christ for me forever. Now tell me, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Is your name written down in heaven? Tell me, would you be welcome now? Because by faith you've repented of your sin, received Christ as your Savior, and you'll be welcomed as his bride. Friends, the great day of his wrath is coming, and I trust you're saved, and you know your sins forgiven, that you might be able to stand before the great day of his wrath, washed in the blood, written in the book, and then welcomed as his bride. Oh, may the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts. Thank you. Thanks, Andrew.
Our heads, a word of prayer.
A solemn thought has been left with you tonight. The Lord is coming back. Coming back for his own people. You know, dear sinner, you can know right now that you're washed in the blood. You can know that your name is written down, those pages white and fair. You can know you'll be welcomed as part of the bride of Christ. But I wonder, will you come? Come to Christ and be saved. Come now. Father, we thank thee for the word that has been left and brought to our hearts afresh. For the great day of the wrath of the Lamb has come. And who shall stand? We pray that thou might examine each heart this evening. We read that thou dost know those that are thine. We fear, Lord, there are those in this meeting and they're not thine. They've never been washed by faith in the blood of the Lamb. They have no assurance that their name is in the Lamb's book. They don't know that union of what it is to be in Christ. Father, I pray that thou would do thine own work just now. Bring that soul to an end of themselves. May they flee from the wrath of God that is to come. May they run to Christ. Give that gift of faith tonight. O God, answer prayer. Part us in thy fear. Speak on. And the preacher's voice is silent. Bring souls to Christ. We pray for his glory's sake. And in his precious name. Amen.